and we would have been none the wiser, because he's already talked about suffering over and over, and so much had already been covered in terms of salvation and how to live in a world of suffering, different facets of life. Very, very, just a lot in what we had already covered in a relatively short epistle. And he deals with the matters of civil government, of employment, marriage, and the church, and how to conduct yourself, how to best reflect Jesus in a world which is oppressive. And he speaks of those terms, suffering and trials and such, over and over. And then chapter 4, verse 11, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. And could have just finished there. But what we covered last week, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, he comes back and he gives this final, robust statement about suffering, to not consider it a strange thing, and remember the sequence. You get the sequence throughout the First Peter, suffering, glory, suffering, glory, suffering, glory. That's just the way it works. And that is highlighted in this section, and then he brings up the statement, which I'm moving now towards chapter 5, with this statement in verse 17 of chapter 4. For it is time for judgment, analysis, a verdict, a trial, if you will. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, in chapter 5, the matter at hand, at least for the first section, concerns the household of God. That there is the household of God, there's the family of God, and, of course, God is the father over the household. In the Greek, the word is oikos, and it was a very strong Roman concept, the oikos, the household, and the father. Father figures were revered to an extreme in the Roman culture. And so, you know, what the father basically said was law, and even worshiping ancestors, once they passed, they'd still have, like, they'd pay homage to fathers, so the oikos, the household. And that concept, of course, now you got to remember the church is very early here, and things that we take for granted, like the bride of Christ, or the just the concept of the church itself, was not quite understood. It was being learned as they went along. And so the concept of the oikos, which, by the way, we get the English word economy, it derives from the oikos Greek word. And so how things are arranged. And that whole concept of the oikos being applied now to God. God is the head. He's the father of the household. And so with that in mind, 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must begin in the household of God, which is typically read as, you know, the church has gone prodigal and God's coming to now, you know, make the church right because it's gone so far off the deep end, which I'm sure there may be some application with that, but generally, or probably more to the point, it's just God is ongoing, analyzing, judging, critiquing, disciplining his household. The world kind of gets a stay of that. There's like a stay of judgment, or a delay of judgment, until the final judgment, and it's all bad for them. For us, it's developmental. For the world, it's ultimately punitive and destructive. So the reason why I'm saying all this is it's a proper transition or segue into this first topic in chapter 5. God is the head of the household, and he arranges the household in such a way as to care for the members of the household. And in this household, there are those who receive care, and then there are those who care, who give the care. Now, ultimately, everybody in the household, being children, are beneficiaries of God, the caregiver. But God, at this point, does delineate in his family between those who have some responsibility, some maturity. They are part of the caregiving process, and then those who are receiving the care. And it's not like 100%. It's not like those who are caregivers don't receive any care themselves in the body. But there is that segregation that we see here in 1 Peter 5 and throughout the New Testament. This was being developed as the church was being developed. And it would have been very normal. There was probably a much higher respect for authority. It was taken for granted in these times than it is in our day and age, certainly in the West. We're a very rebellious, individualistic, anti-authority bunch. In the East, they probably have more of a tendency towards this idea of authority and caregiving, eldership, as we're going to see this evening. And so let's, with those things in mind, let's get a little understanding about elders. Chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you." The word for elders is presbyteros. Now, you've heard of the Presbyterian Church, and that word does derive from that, but it's not synonymous. Presbyteros, it can speak of elder of age, advanced in life. It also can mean just in terms of rank or office. So maybe not, they don't have to be advanced in age, but they have achieved a certain position. And then among the Jews in particular, the word was used of members of the great council, the Sanhedrin. There was the elders that gathered together against the Christ. Not all of them, but by and large, they conspired against him. Or in another sense, it's of those who in the separate cities, manage public affairs and administer justice. So there was a generic use of maybe in a civil sense, leaders in a city. Now in the church, this concept of elders developed rather quickly because it's the way a family's run. A family has to have elders with you know, family of children, there has to be somebody that orders things, somebody that takes responsibility, you know. And that was something that was happening real quick. And so let me just briefly give a survey. If we go to Titus chapter 1 in verse number 5, this is Paul says this to Titus, the younger man in the faith. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed." So you got a young man, basically, that his job is to go select the mature ones in the different towns in Crete, in the house churches, and say, "You're the elder here, you're the elder here, you're the elder here." Because things are in their infancy, and there needs to be some type of order. And then Paul, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you got to bear with me tonight because I'm a little congested from allergies, so thanks for understanding. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about the qualifications of a bishop. Now, a bishop is like a presiding elder. Bishop is the Greek word episkope, epi, much, scopy, to really focus or to analyze, like a scope on a gun, episkope. And so Paul gives the qualifications, and then he goes on to give qualifications of the deacons as well. So you got different leadership positions which are being developed on the fly, if you will, right at the beginning of the church, and Paul addresses it in his way to his audience. He commissions young Titus, you're the one that's going to go out and let no one despise your youth either. Just like Timothy, he'd say the same thing, basically. You go out and you're the one with the mantle to select the elders. And so in 1 Peter now, there is also, it seems, elders that are there now. It has advanced to this point, and so it's no longer about appointing the elders in this particular audience or this circle of house churches, whatever his audience was, we don't know exactly. But those that have been recognized, they have maturity, they have time, they have that anointing. I'm exhorting you elders. And by the way, you know, the whole church is hearing this. So everybody's going to hear what Peter has to say to these elders, which puts them on the spot to some extent. So I exhort you elders, 1 Peter 5:1, as a fellow elder. Now, this is very noble of Peter. Peter is basically an apostle, one of the original who gave witness to Christ, and he has a status that is different than these elders, but he has no problem with the parity that I'm a fellow elder as well. And that's ultimately a good sign of a Christian, that even if they have a position of authority, they can recognize it, but they also remember that I'm one with you too, which at the end of the day, we are all one. But in this present time, there is God's rulership through an administration, through delegated authority, if you will, just like in the family. Well, the church is a family, and so there's these elders, and he says, well, I'm one as well. And so I'm talking to you, but I'm also talking about myself and not just pointing the finger. We all need to know we're in this together. Going on here in verse number one, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, there it is once again. Throughout 1 Peter, you've got this continued sequencing, suffering, glory. And I've covered it multiple times because 1 Peter has it multiple times. Now, Peter himself had witnessed the sufferings of Christ and even could be a bit ashamed of it as to how he responded to the end of Christ's sufferings. But nonetheless, he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And then he looks forward as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. By the way, when is that glory revealed? I've taught on it a couple times, but when is this glory going to be revealed? Or when are we going to get our reward for all the sufferings? At the second coming. The second coming is the reward season. And so now he looks forward to the second coming. That's when it'll be revealed. And here is the exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, shepherding is an analogy for leadership that is very important. And the Bible has many different instances of this being a metaphor for leadership and caring for others. And so let me just do a little brief survey. First of all, Peter himself, you may recall, had this commissioning in John chapter 21 and verse number 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. And he said the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Said, yeah, you know I do. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so right away, his commissioning was to be a shepherd. I'm a fellow elder. Eldership is like unto shepherding. And shepherding, by and large, involves feeding. your flock, you will not have a flock if you don't feed them. So to have a living, healthy flock, they must eat. Feeding's first, and then part of that responsibility is leading. Feeding and leading, feeding and leading. Because you can't leave them in the same spot. If you leave a flock in the same spot, they'll take it down to the dirt. So they have to be led to other pastures. And so Peter, if you really love me, and you know, love me more than these other guys, because you always think you're the best, you know, be a shepherd. Take care. And there's an inference. Take care of them. Take care of your brothers that are here. You know, if you're such a great spiritual giant, then feed people. Take care of other people. And that's true leadership. And from time to time, the disciples did argue and just in a crazy way about who was the greatest. How, you know, would you really argue about who's the greatest in earshot of Jesus? I mean, but, you know, we do foolish things too. And what did you argue about while you were walking? You know, they were arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus, of course, if you want to be great, then become the least. If you want to be great, nothing wrong with that desire, but you become a servant unto all. And so shepherding is servicing. Obviously, the shepherd has a position that's distinct and has influence and strength, strengths beyond the sheep. But you also have the I will lay down my life for the sheep. And this is, of course, Jesus. He spoke of himself in the Gospel of John as the good shepherd, not a mere hireling, but one that will give his life for the sheep. And a true shepherd has his interest wrapped up in those sheep and will go to great lengths, like, you know, with David, a man after God's own heart. Well, part of the reason was he had that shepherd disposition about him. He literally put his life on the line to protect the sheep, right? He went up against the lion, against the bear. And so God recognized that this guy actually has a concern greater than himself. I will make him shepherd of the people of Israel. And so this whole idea of shepherding is a huge concept in terms of how God leads and how his the leaders he sets forth to be under leaders, for lack of a better term, that they have to have this heart as well. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is my favorite chapter of the glorious book that is Isaiah. Worth reading the whole chapter over and over. But in verse number 9, we see this shepherding ideal. Go up, Isaiah 40, verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice of strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so you get this concept. The Lord's describing how I'm going to take care of basically the Babylonian captives. I'm going to shepherd them. I'm going to take care of them and bring them back to Zion. And so just a beautiful picture. Now, to the converse, we also have times when the leaders are deplored or condemned because of their failure to shepherd properly. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. So shepherds is being used in a synonymous way to denote the leaders. So prophesy against those shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep, right? Because the primary duty of a shepherd is that you feed those sheep. If they eat, they live. They have to be healthy. If not, then it's the opposite. But instead, these shepherds were feeding themselves. They were consuming. Or as he says in verse 3, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. So you're there just to take advantage of them for your own consumption and are not caring for the flock. Now, he was speaking to the political and, of course, religious leaders of his day, because the two are one often enough in Israel. And then in Jeremiah 23, very specific, before I get back to 1 Peter, Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you've scattered them and driven them away, and not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, says the Lord." So we got good examples of shepherds. Of course, the Lord is our shepherd, the ultimate, David, shepherd king. Then you got examples where the leadership at large were failing to serve and to take care of the flock, i.e. the people of Israel. Now, all these concepts are in Peter's mind. His commission, the biblical examples, what we look at is the Old Testament, the Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these things are in his mind. And so as now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's exhorting these elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, "Shepherd the flock that is among you." So shepherding is primarily feeding and exercising oversight. Now, the word for oversight is that episcope, which I discussed earlier. So really focusing in, really caring about the people, that you think about them, you pray for them, perhaps you're going to meddle, perhaps you're going to get in there and see what's going on. There's times when shepherds have to analyze a sheep, and the sheep might have parasites or something needs oil applied to, and perhaps there's an injury that needs to be tended to, or perhaps they're wayward, and they need to be disciplined to some extent. And so that's what he's telling these elders. Feeding is primary. You're scoping them out, basically. Exercising oversight. And then we have three negatives. It's almost like the Ten Commandments, a bunch of, you know, don't do these things. We got don't do, do, don't do, do, don't do, do. Three in a row. So here we go. And this also, just like Paul gives a bunch of qualities about the bishop, this also could be read as a job description or a way to analyze your bishop or your elder or elders. And so I submit myself that this is a way to analyze. And, you know, because part of this is that not only do Christians, as we'll see, need to respond properly to their elders, but they also need to understand what is a healthy shepherd and what is not a healthy shepherd. Because there are shepherds that are not healthy. And so you need to be able to detect that. There's no perfect under-shepherd, but there are under-shepherds which are horrible, irresponsible, toxic, and do not want to subject yourself to their influence. So here's some negatives and immediate, you know, don't do this, but do this. So we'll start, and I've got three C's, because you know your shepherd has an alliteration addiction. So first of all, you elders, don't do it because you're forced to do it, either externally or internally, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. So the first C is compelled. And compelled means by force or coercion. And this is somebody that if they had any way out, they would do it. They do not want to do it. They're just doing it because they have to. Maybe it's an emergency situation. They have to fill in. That turns into a long-term thing. Maybe they're just they no longer have the zeal maybe that they once did, you know. But whatever it might be, by and large, and this is important, okay? By and large, they are under are under compul or not to be under compulsion, but there should be a hey, I would do it, you know, no matter what. You will, it's almost like, you know, my bones would burn. Who's the prophet? Jeremiah. You know, I tried to shut up, but my bones burned. I had to speak the things of God. And so you definitely want a shepherd that has that. Now, the reason why I say degrees is because in this world, there are times where no matter what we do it because we have to do it, not because we're necessarily excited to do it, right? And that also is going to apply to your elder, your bishop, or in general, your leaders in your church. There are times where they don't feel like doing it, but that's their responsibility, and they're going to do it. You want that to be the minority. You want that to be a small percentage. You want the large percentage to be that, yeah, you know, I'm all in. I'm concerned about the welfare of the people here. And we even have the Apostle Paul. In fact, you might have already thought of this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to jump there real quick, we see that Paul actually allowed for the possibility of compulsory service. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So there's a side that, hey, you know, what's the alternative? You better do the thing. And so, yeah, I need to do it. But then, of course, the next verse, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. So it's almost like, well, if it's all under compulsion, I guess I lose my reward, but I still have to do it because necessity is laid upon me. There's people's lives that are hanging in the balance. But I'm sure we could speak or think of better things of Paul, but there were times, no doubt, in Paul's life and Peter's life and the elders in the first century and the elders in your church that it's more of, hey, you know, it's a responsibility, and we take it seriously. And we do it willingly. And thankfully, in this church family in particular, there's many hands that make light work. But a lot of my peers, now I speak of pastors, and pastors is, of course, what does the word pastor signify, the original word, shepherd? There's a science fiction series that I watched at one time where they called the minister shepherd. I always thought that was cool. Oh, we got a shepherd on board the ship. So he was in ministry, and they just straight up said shepherd. But anyway, we have the pastor, and then usually there's elders, or in some churches, deacons that are assisting. But what I was getting at was, in this church, many hands make light work. But in a lot of churches, unfortunately, a lot of my peers are like just overworked and have to cover everything. Perhaps that's partially their fault because they haven't learned to delegate. Perhaps it's the church's fault that they're lazy and a bunch of consumers, or a combination thereof. And what happens is they move from what was once willing, like, yeah, this is the best thing ever. What else would I do? This is great. To, hey, I'd love to get out of this. If there was any open door of opportunity, not the biblical open door of opportunity, but any opportunity, I'd take it. And that's sad. So that's the first, and that's also something that you should, you know, because you may not always be in this church, so but wherever you go, you have a responsibility to kind of understand your elders, to kind of understand the pastor, the bishop or the presiding elder is another way you could look at the pastor. And, you know, how much is he under compulsion? Like, it's just a big old weight versus, you know, very willing. And it's not for you to sit there and try to get a definitive answer, but if you detect, like, you know, seems like he's overcome with so much or burned out or whatever, I'll pray for the guy or that he would be relieved to some extent and be more willing. The percentage of being willing would be much higher than the percentage of compulsory. Does that make sense, by the way? And by the way, I keep saying guy because all these are in the masculine too, so it's implied here that these elders, in the Greek it's masculine, they're men. And I know there's a lot of discussion and even debate within Christendom about women elders and women pastors, and you know, someone will say, well, that's just a patriarchal society, so that's, of course, that's the way they operated, but it wasn't meant to be an absolute. But that's a discussion perhaps for another time, or maybe during a discussion if we have time. So the second thing you don't want in elders is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, this shameful gain is not to be confused with all financial remuneration or compensation. So it's not like not for money, period, but eagerly. In other words, none of them should be compensated, but they all should work for free. Shameful gain always speaks in terms of excess and covetousness. In other words, they're doing it for the money. That is their motive. Now, I don't know how to put this exactly, but that's not really a big deal for most people that enter ministry, because they probably could do better in other fields. So if that is their drive, they may want to do a little bit more exploring in life. But there also are, of course, egregious examples that put all Christians in a bad light of elders who are extravagant to an extreme and are covetous. And their thing is, you know, about the money and more and more and more. And that's been something that is that's made our lives hard. We had to deal with that and public spectacles of that in the late, 80s and stuff, and at other times, you know, all you Christians are out for money, you know, because this guy and that guy. But irrespective of that, it shouldn't be about the money, but eagerly that, hey, you know, I do this because it's my choice to do it, and compensation is part of that for some elders or pastors, not all. But it shouldn't be the thing, of course not. So the second, I've got three C's. They should not be doing it because they're compelled. They should not be doing it because they're covetous. That is the key. Is that person a covetous person? And you can be covetous in two ways. One, you can actually be acquiring and acquiring. Or two, you just are worshiping what you don't have, and you're wishing or you're resentful that you don't have. So should not be covetous, and of course that's the 10th commandment, right? And then thirdly here, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So just for maybe a little bit of fun here, if there's three C's, not compelled, not covetous, what do you think the third C would be in terms of not domineering? Someone said it. Not controlling. That's right. And there are people that by nature, you know, if some love money, there's others that love power. And that's what this is all about, not domineering. That's why I'm always very suspicious of politicians, because the reason why they're there is most likely, I'd have to say 90% of the time, is because they desire power. And I'm always absolutely on high alert of those who desire power. So, and that's this. There are, and it's not just in politics, it could be in any area of life, there's people that are controlling. It can be in your own family, in your marriage, or on the job. A boss can be overly controlling, always micromanaging, and you know what kind of atmosphere that puts forward. And in the church, anybody who desires to lord it over others in the body, that likes to exert their influence and strength and feels some sense of satisfaction, that is absolutely an abomination. That is satanic. In the body of Christ, if you would be great, if you want to have influence and respect. You're to be the servant. And Jesus demonstrated that the night of his betrayal by washing the disciples' feet. If I, your master, have done this, what should you be doing for one another? That should be how leaders express themselves. They can be direct. They can admonish. They can discipline. They can command, if you will. But they always do it in such a way as I'm in this with you. And my interests are wrapped up in your interest. If I have to speak something harsh to you, it's not that I'm enjoying this. I'm in pain with you. And that's what we see with the apostles, in particular Paul, when he had to give sharp messages. You know, he still says, you know, this hurts me. And he's not just wanting to beat it over their heads. That's what a domineering person would do. And so no control freaks. Now, can people have degrees of covetousness and control freak issues? You know, like I said, with the compulsion. Like, if they do, you want that percentage to be very small. And the larger percentage is no. I'm an example. I'm not going to sit there and try to control people and have a power fix through the body of Christ. You know, prostituting the body for my ego needs. I'm not going to do that. And so no one's 100% in any of these areas, just like with all the things of scriptures. None of us are 100%, only Jesus was. But we should be moving in the right direction, and the wrong direction should be minimal in our lives and for elders as well. So verse 4, so don't be like this, don't be like that, don't be like that. Instead, be opposite of those three things. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, so this reminds us, Peter himself, all of these elders, myself, the four elders who are in this church, Caleb, Joel, Tyler, and more recently Mark Weberg, we are all under shepherds. The chief shepherd, that is, of course, who? Jesus. And the Greek word is archepoimene, the head shepherd. When he appears, so once again, second coming, rewards. This reward is you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, we would be mistaken to think of a physical crown. For the first reason, it's not even a crown, it's a wreath in the Greek. But it would be a mistake to think of it in terms of a physical wreath. It's more of a symbol of glory. Just like if we say, well, someone is suffering, they're drinking a cup of suffering. They're not really drinking from a cup, but it's a way of understanding it. This is the same thing that you're going to have glory, you know, not only because of being a Christian and suffering like all your brothers and sisters do, but as a one who took responsibility serious for the body of Christ. You know, you probably had extra weight upon you because of that. And anybody who's in leadership knows it's not always an exciting thing. You have extra weight and responsibilities. Only people that are shallow and ambitious desire leadership. And so when you have that responsibility, you understand. And sure, there's benefits that go with that. I'm not saying it's all a negative, but there's also a lot of weightiness of that, and there's going to be an equal glory, let's say. The weight you bore, you're going to have a badge of glory. You're going to experience glory in equal measure. That's how I take this this crown of glory in verse number 4. Now to the others, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. So in the church, you've got the elders and the non-elders. That's two ways to divide up or segregate the church body. Or as I said earlier, caregivers, care receivers. And of course, it's not 100% because even receivers can be caring, and those who are giving can receive care. But there's two distinct groups, just like in a family. You've got the father and mother, and then you've got the children. and obey your elders. You know, pay regard to your elders. It's important that there's an order in this family and in the body of Christ. While we're here, there's a similar household of order. And so now to those who are not elders, verse 5, likewise you who are younger or not elders, be subject to the elders. Now this term subject, hypotasso, has been brought up numerous times in this short epistle. Be subject to the governing authorities, workers, be subject to your masters, and I forget in 1 Peter 3, were the wives, did it say they need to be subject? I can't remember if it used the exact words. Of course, we've got that in Ephesians. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be hypotasso. Hypotasso, it doesn't mean to be servile. It doesn't mean to be someone that just takes any abuse and, you know, has to live with it. It just means to make a choice to subordinate and to arrange yourself under the order that is given. And ultimately, in human terms, the authority can be faulty and fail, and there may be time you have to bring yourself out from that for reasons. With God, of course, we always 100% need to subject ourselves to Him. So this same word now, he just gives it to broadly, because all the people have heard about, maybe there's two or three elders that are hearing this letter being written, and everybody else is hearing, okay, here's a checklist that I can analyze. And I don't mean that in a negative term. It's healthy. You ought to be able to analyze and understand the caliber, the criteria, if you will, of what an elder should be, without maybe judging them to an extreme. You know, they got to be 100% in these areas, but they ought to be in the A to B range, that's for sure, on average. So now for the rest of you, you know, those elders are given as a gift. Now I'm adding those words. They are given to help take care of you. They are meant to be a blessing. God could do everything directly, but he does do things directly, but he also uses intermediaries throughout the scriptures and in our present world. And so he uses these elders. So you younger ones, be subject, hypotasso, arrange yourself in such a way as to best receive the care that they can give you. And so, you know, be respectful, pray for them, I would say, go to them for counsel, receive discipline, reproof, and correction. You know, Paul told the pastors and teachers in 2 Timothy, reprove, correct, and exhort. There's a time coming when people will heap up for themselves teachers of itching ears. And so give them the truth. That's what they need. They need food. They don't need a bunch of sugar-coated fluff. And to receive that food, to put yourself in a position to receive. And all of this, of course, implies a respect for authority, which, as I said earlier, we've got a lot working against us. First of all, our default nature hates authority. Remember when you came out of your mom and you started expressing that real quick? You might not remember it, but your mom and dad do, if they're alive. And, of course, your children, your grand, they don't have to learn to be rebellious. They don't go to school to be rebellious. They got a pretty good knack for that. And then that's the first thing. The second thing is, in the West, we already despise authority. Authority is anathema, something that we just kind of bristle at. And so, but do your best. If you're under elders, consider that a gift from God, and avail yourself of the gift. Make the most of it. And then also, bear this in mind, there may come a time where God calls you to have influence. And it might not be a specific eldership position, but maybe you'll be over a ministry, you'll be leading a Bible study, and of course that could include women as well. And in a way, as you sowed, as you responded to your elders, you know, things have a way of coming back. God has a way of, you know, remember Well, you're experiencing that right now. And so why not be a blessing? And I'll get to that in a moment. Okay, so in fact, I'll get to it right now. So how should we respond to authority? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you. Over doesn't mean superior. It just means the arrangement that God has in that particular season. Because we're all ultimately peers and brothers and sisters. We're all sheep in his great sheepfold. But Paul tells his audience, respect those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so don't be quick to be defiant, to have a chip on your shoulder against authority. And also, I would add, we've all had bad examples of authority. And so sometimes we take those experiences with us and we project them towards an authority. And so we already have our defenses are up. Our criticism is very high. Not that there shouldn't be any critiquing, but just keep that in mind. God has an order, and here, Paul's telling his audience, esteem them highly. You know, at the very least, their position deserves respect. Hopefully, their person will come to earn that as well. And then Hebrews chapter 13, and don't worry, I'm going to stop tonight at verse 6 if you're wondering, oh man, it's going to take forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse, not that you'd ever think that way, right? But verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, this points backwards. At this time, the writer of Hebrews is referring to some leaders that were no longer there. Maybe they were martyred. So bear in mind those leaders and follow their example. Just like Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. That is proper. Hopefully your leader is following Christ to the best of his ability, and you also should imitate that. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So leaders have a little bit of a higher responsibility, and they've got extra burdens that you don't. And they have to give an account for their leadership on top of other things in their Christian life. And then it says this, let them do this. So let them lead with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, it's in your own best interest that your leaders do it with pleasure. It's in your own best interest that your leaders are doing it with a very small degree of compulsion and a very large degree of zeal. So what can you do to bless yourself? And of course, this is always the type of thing, if I was in an immature church, I would want a guest speaker to be saying these things, because there'd be he's saying that because of, you know, but thankfully you're more mature than that. They ought to be doing it with joy and not with groaning. Is there groaning? Yeah. Do parents ever groan? Yeah. But hopefully that's not the majority. You don't want a leader that's continually miserable, in large part because the flock is making that leader miserable. And so what can I do to do myself a favor by helping this person to do it with joy so that I receive the benefits of such joyful service? Does that make sense? All right. All right, let me finish off here. 1 Peter verse 5, I'm going to finish off. And then for all of them. Now, here's you always have this equalizer, if you will. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, the whole wives submit to your husbands. And then, you know, our culture hates that. And there's like, you know, you got to kind of work through it. Well, if you go back above that, it's submit one to another. And then, you know, then he goes into husbands and wives. I still think the husbands get the harder side of it because they have to be like Christ and give their lives. So, you know, I'd rather be on the, but anyway, but submit one to another, Ephesians 5. And then we got the same equalizer here at the end of verse 5 because you got the elders, you got the younger, and then everybody, as it says here, clothe yourselves, all of you. I was just talking to these elders, and I was talking to the rest of you. All of you should clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember, you're all brothers and sisters, and treat each other right. Whether you're, or let me put it this way. Let's do the inverse pyramid. Whether you're the elders, which are helping to support the load, or you're on top being supported, okay? All of you should be going out of your way to be ready to serve one another, to have a humility of mind. Humility is just understanding facts, knowing that you're weak, and you know, ultimately as a Christian apart from Christ, no good thing dwells there. And so we'll finish off here now. 1 Peter 5:5. Humility, I'm getting the Greek for it. Oh boy, that's like six or seven syllables. I'm not going to try to pronounce that. It's having a humble opinion. Check it out later. I'm telling you, that is a long Greek word. Tapenos phrase from, man, I'd have to really practice that one. That'd be worthwhile. A deep sense of one's littleness, modesty, lowliness of mind. It is not to suggest, oh, I'm worthless, and oh, you're worthless. Let's all go around thinking that way. But just really knowing that Christ is great, and isn't it great just to be under Christ's care? We're all beneficiaries of his grace. And so let's all work together. And so I'm going to stop there. Let's open it up here for some conversation with the 10 minutes we have left.